During the 18th and 19th centuries, there was a feeling amongst many that mankind was emerging into a new age of great hope and optimism. There were many advances being made during that period in the world of science and in technology and in medicine and in philosophy and in critical thinking. During that period, the theory of evolution was put forward and gained rapid momentum. And many people took hold of the view that we really did begin in some primeval soup and that we were gradually making progress. And they believed that with all this new knowledge and advancement that we seem to be going through, that we really were coming towards the dawn of a new era of existence and living, because we were going to find the solutions to all the problems that people could see around them. Science and technology and medicine and philosophy, as those things increased and grew and were applied, well, what a difference all of these things were going to make. We look back at that period now as the supposed age of enlightenment, as men and women were convinced that we now were progressing to such a level, having come so far, that we were now on the verge of this wonderful new era that lay before us. And many were looking forward towards the 20th century that we can now look back on, and they were convinced that the 20th century was going to see so many of these things coming to a real fruition and fulfillment. What a world the place was going to be by the end of the 20th century. Well, by the middle of the 20th century, we'd had two world wars. Philosophy hadn't done much to sort that out, and we spent the rest of the 20th century trying to avoid a third world war for most of the time, so it seemed, so the politicians would have us believe. They were convinced that medicine would eradicate all disease. Well, we've made some significant advances. There's a number of diseases that, certainly in the West, are a thing of the past largely now. And we've made huge steps forward in the treatment of cancers and things like that, haven't we? But, you know, there are millions every year who still die because of the disease that's spread by a pesky little fly called a mosquito. And they've not been able to eradicate that problem. And we haven't made much progress in sorting out the common cold. And over the last few weeks, people are dying still from influenza. Not quite so advanced as we thought we were going to be, are we? And then there's the world of technology. Well, you know, in 1938, the steam locomotive Mallard set a new land speed record for steam locomotives at 126 miles an hour. And over 70 years later, how many of you are going on trains that are managing to achieve 126 miles an hour? During the 1960s, the Americans put a man on the moon. If you believe it, they did. Men walked on the surface of the moon. Yet today, the Americans are about to close down their space shuttle program And they no longer will have a space vehicle that can even put a man in orbit around the Earth. Never mind send someone to the moon and back. So much for progress. In the 1960s, we built the first airliner that people could pay a ticket for and sit on it and fly faster than a speeding bullet. This is better than Superman. And 40 years later, the thing's been taken out of service, and there's not a single airliner that's capable of flying at even the speed of sound. Never mind, at twice the speed of sound. What's happened to all this progress? And what a philosophy! We were going to cure all the world's ills. We were going to set everything straight, put everything right. Well, it seems to me that in many ways we're in a bigger mess now than we ever were. It seems to me that since the middle of the last century, certainly as far as this country is concerned, we're just in decline. We've gone into free fall in terms of our morality and in terms of society. Where's the progress? What's gone wrong? If you've ever been to the Magic Kingdom in Walt Disney World in Florida, there's a ride there which kind of stands out from all the rest in that it's a very old ride. It's one of the very first rides that Walt Disney had a hand in producing. It's called the Carousel of Progress, or Progress if you live over there. It's a very old ride. It's about 40 or 50 years old. And it charts the history of technology and the great progress that's been made. And it starts kind of in the 1800s and it charts the introduction of things like refrigerators in kitchens and electricity having followed on from gas, which had replaced oil, and ends up in a modern home with all its modern technology and gadgets and gizmos. And there's a rather, well, by the time you get to the end of this ride, what has become a rather irritating song, there's a great, big, beautiful tomorrow. So men would like to think. Because their belief, and you still hear this being said today, don't you? Science will solve everything, just give us time. There is apparently this great, big, beautiful tomorrow that science is going to introduce. That we really did begin way back there, oh, so primitive. And we're gradually progressing and progressing and progressing. And because of this way of thinking, of course, many people have cast religion to one side. We don't need that old-fashioned stuff anymore. We've got all these new things now. Why am I bothering to mention any of this? Well, you see, in the face of all that way of thinking, the Bible presents a very different picture. Men and women would have us think like this: primitive, progress. The Bible says perfection, decline. The Bible states things completely the other way around. That things began with God and everything was good. Very, very good. But since then, it's just been decline. All the way. And the Bible puts things in complete opposition to the way many men and women think today. And it has everything to do with this opening verse that we're going to come to as we consider the remainder of the Sermon on the Mount, which is several chapters long. I'm not sure how long it's going to take us to get through, but it's very, very practical in its application for us. And Jesus, having laid out in the Beatitudes, as we've seen, the character of a Christian believer, he's now going to apply that character into a fallen, sinful world. It's okay to have the character of a Christian, but we now have to take that character and that nature out into a world which is not like that. That's going to cause waves. That's going to meet with opposition and resistance. And the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is giving us practical help and instruction and examples as to what it looks like to have the character of a Christian in a sinful world. And he begins not with specifics. He'll go on to specifics. Many specific issues are going to be covered as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. But he begins with a couple of general statements. So having talked about the character of a Christian man and woman, he begins by saying, "You are the salt of the earth." Now, those of you that have heard anyone speak on this theme before and on this particular verse, no doubt the main emphasis has been what it means for me in practice to be salt in the earth. But that's not going to be my emphasis this evening. The reason for that is because the whole of the sermon is full of practical implications and practical instruction and practical examples of what it is to be salt in the earth. And lots of the things that Jesus is going to say is all about being salt in the world. So that's all going to come. What I want to do this evening in setting the scene is just to put the emphasis on the state that the world is in, that it needs salt. Because the inference in this verse is that the earth needs salt. And we are to be that salt. Now we'll consider what it means to be salt in all the weeks that lie before us. But I want you to just pause and to realize and to remember this world in which we live needs salt. Why does it need salt? It needs salt because it is not a world making progress. It is a world in decline. This is a world in decay. And you all know, I'm sure, that one of the key things about salt is that it's used to fight decay. It is used to preserve. It is used to bring in antiseptic, to heal. Now, I'm sure we're all familiar with sprinkling, not too much, of course, because it's not good for your heart, sprinkling a bit of salt in your food to help to bring out the flavour, to season it. But long before salt was used in that way, it was used to preserve food, to stop it from going bad. Salt would be rubbed into the meat while the meat was still fresh to stop it from going off. And if something had gone rotten, to some degree, you could rub salt into it and all the decay and all the rottenness would be dealt with by the salt. And if you have a wound, you might want to dilute it in some water first. You wouldn't want to put it on raw, but you can put salt in your wound and it will help to heal and it will kill the germs. If you speak to any good first aider who's a real first aider, one of the key things that they will carry around with them is a bottle of saline, a bottle of water with salt dissolved in it, because they know it's something safe to put on any wound. It will cleanse and it will prevent infection from setting in. But you see, I just want to remind you, this world is in need of salt. And that's what you and I are called to be. But I want to remind you that the home in which you live, the school or university in which you study, the workplace where you're employed, it is in need of salt. And it needs you to be salt there. Because the Bible teaches that this world is rotten through and through because of sin. The Bible teaches that the whole world is groaning. All of creation is groaning, awaiting for Christ to return, when all things will be made new again, when all the rottenness will be removed, when it will all be purged away. And Christ will do that. But we live in a world that is in need of salt. It needs your preserving, healing influence. And many of you will be able to think of people who are hurting in such a way, or caught up in things in such a way. And you can see very much how they need Christian influence and how they need the gospel in their lives. And the Lord Jesus is reminding us here that we are in a world that is in need of salty Christians. And so as we embark upon the Sermon on the Mount, and as we go through all of these practical lessons, I want to ask you, are you prepared to be a salty Christian for Christ? Are you prepared to see the need that is there, that you can go into and bring the grace and mercy of Christ? Are you willing and ready to see those places where you can be an example of a Christian man or woman? And you can bring godly influence and godliness, because we live in a world that is in need of salt. It is rotten through and through. It's decaying as we speak. It needs you and I to be the people of God in it. And that's why Jesus is using this example. If the salt loses its flavor, then it is good for nothing, says Jesus. Let me ask you, at the beginning of 2011, do you want to be a good for nothing Christian? Do you want your Saviour to consider you to be good for nothing? And he has to bypass you because you're useless to him. Because you've lost all your saltiness. You're not prepared to do the things that we were reminded of last week. You're not prepared to stand fast in the faith. You're not prepared to be a courageous man or woman for Christ. You're not prepared to be strong in him. And you're just not actually, well, I couldn't care about being salty. Bible's quite specific, isn't it? The Lord will consider you to be good for nothing, and you'll be thrown out, trampled underfoot. You see, again and again, the Bible calls us to remember that those who truly are saved will demonstrate the evidence of their salvation. And those who are not truly saved, at some point along the way, their real situation and their true identity as not being a child of God will become clear. And they will fall by the wayside. And they will be thrown out. Jesus himself says so. And they will be trampled underfoot by men. The great challenge for us is to be salty Christians in a world that is desperately in need of salt. There's decay all around us, and you can be the Lord's salt where he places you, all those different circumstances that you find yourself in. You can be salt for Christ. Will you resolve to be that kind of Christian in 2011? And as we search the scriptures together, and as we learn together, and as we seek to encourage one another through the Sermon on the Mount and through other scriptures, will you resolve to learn how the Lord can use you more? What it is that you can do to retain your saltiness and not lose it? We saw in Colossians a couple of hints. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it, praying that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. Paul longs to be salt in this needy world. And he prays for opportunities to bring the salt of Christ into the rottenness of the world. And he asks the Lord's people to pray for him. So why not pray for one another? For opportunities to be salt. That the Lord would keep you salty. Pray for each other. That would be true. Walk in wisdom, verse 5 of Colossians 4. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. He's talking about being a salty Christian in a world that desperately needs salt. Let your speech always be with grace. Always with grace. Sometimes as Christians, we have to say some quite firm things. Sometimes as Christians, we have to say things that we know people are going to find quite offensive when it's the truth of God's word. Say all things seasoned with grace, seasoned with salt. Because the Lord requires each of us to be salty Christians because we are living in a world of decay. And it's a spiritual problem. It's a spiritual problem. It all boils down to the spirit. It all boils down to the heart. It's not a science problem. It's not a technology problem. It's not a medical problem. It's not a philosophical problem. It's a spiritual problem. And we have the answer to the spiritual needs that this world has. But if we have lost our saltiness, we will be good for nothing Christians. If this church loses its saltiness, we will be a good for nothing church. And that's the great thrust of what Jesus is saying here at the beginning of the sermon. Before he tackles any specifics at all. If this is your character, then you are to go out into a world that needs you. And it needs you desperately. And it needs you to be faithful and obedient and strong and bold and true. And it needs that of me. Will you resolve with me to be a salty Christian for Christ? Will you resolve with me that this church will be a salty church for Christ? That this will be a place of healing of souls? That this will be a place where the filth of sin is dealt with through Christ? Because we know, don't we? I hope you are convinced that of all the problems people face, the Lord Jesus Christ is their number one solution. He is the number one answer. He's the number one thing that they need. It's Him. You are the salt of the earth. You are, if you're a Christian believer, you are the salt of the earth. You are God's healing, saving people because you bring the good news of Christ and you bring the example of Christ likeness and you bring the righteousness of Christ that He has imputed to you. And we are called to be salty Christians and a salty church, because the world is desperately in need of the likes of you and I. The world doesn't know it. We are probably surprised to think that the Lord could even use us in that way. But that is the truth of it. And as we continue through the Sermon on the Mount, as we consider next week that not only are we to be salt, but we are to be light, and we consider the implications of that, and then as we make our way through this teaching that the Lord Jesus brings as to how we are to be in the world, I trust that our prayer together will be that we will learn of him and that we will be encouraged and built up in our souls and in our faith, that we might throughout this coming year live to his glory as obedient people. The world out there needs us. Not in the way that they think, but they're desperately in need of Christian people who will share with them in every and any way possible the grace and the love and the mercy and the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is who we are, and that is what the Lord calls us to be. And it's my prayer that together through this new year that we will grow in saltiness in a world that desperately needs us.